Chapter 2 now, Bruce, please. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite and said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn for him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter, and she went, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabite's damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they will reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they should not touch thee? And when thou art however thirst, go on unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto my mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that which thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let also some of the handfuls of purpose fall for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. May God bless his word to our hearts. Brother Paisley this morning gave us many blessed truths from this book. The thought of the meeting this morning was to give an overview. The brethren asked for that. And as our brother Wamsley now has followed up by giving us much more detail and much more practical application, so we are going to do now in this latter part of the meeting this afternoon. The chief meaning of the book of Ruth, I think you understand, is that God is giving us the genealogy of the true king. I would take it that it does not mean because you have a brief genealogy at the end of this book that that's what I'm referring to. I'm rather referring to the fact that that God is giving us the true answer to the conditions that were prevalent in Israel at the time. This is God's answer. So therefore you have, first of all, the one who is to be the true king, the man after God's heart. And then in this book you have the wondrous truth of the kinsman redeemer, the only illustration of kinsman redemption found in the Bible, and that is the truth of Hebrews chapter 2, behold him to be made like unto his brethren. The children were partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. So that those are the great major truths of the book. We have been drawing applications from this book, and rightly so. And I would like to see in chapter 2, very simply, a picture. I think it's a clear picture. It is a picture of a local assembly. And without any apology for seeing the assembly here, I would give you my reasons in a simple way. First of all, you have Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, the kinsman redeemer, who actually, although he may not be the main subject of these first three chapters, as our brother Paisley told us this morning, yet he surely is the one around whom all this movement takes place in chapter 2. All activity centers in him. And then you have a godly remnant in the land of Judah. Among general departure, among those who did that which was right in their own eyes, here you have a remnant, testimony. A God-fearing people, following the word of God, seeking to obey its precepts, fearing the Lord, and living under his blessing, and God pouring out blessing upon them. And clearly God's testimony has ever been remnant testimony. So I would suggest to you that we have a clear teaching of a remnant testimony in the land at this time. And then there are something like 9 likenesses in chapter 2 to an assembly. And it will help us, of course, as we go down this chapter to see them. I'm going to point them out to you as briefly as I can just now. The reason I see the field of Boaz as a picture of an assembly is, first of all, it was his possession. It belonged to Boaz. The field was his. And I know that's being very simple. But I think you'll recognize the fact that one of the chief names given to an assembly in the New Testament is that it is the Church of God. And the very expression, the Church of God, carries the thought that this is God's testimony. This belongs to the Lord. It's not our assembly. It is God's. Boaz came to this field in verse 4. And the word that is used about Boaz coming from Bethlehem is not the usual expression that would be used for such a journey. For the word came carries in itself the thought of arrival and presence there. So the Spirit of God has given us a word picture, which I think is lovely. Boaz came from Bethlehem. His presence was known there in a very real sense. His work was done in this field. So you have his possession, the field is his. His presence, he himself is there. His pleasure is being carried out in this particular field. The sowing, the reaping, the gleaning. And we'll even look at the unnamed servant who was set over the reapers, who is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit of God in his activities. There are 4 pictures of the Holy Spirit's activity throughout the scriptures which are very similar.
This is one of them. The first one, of course, is Genesis chapter 24. I suggest to you Luke chapter 14, where you have that servant who is sent out at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. You have that unnamed man of Mark 14 who carried the pitcher of water that the disciples followed, who brought them to the house and to the large upper room furnished. And those four illustrations are really lovely. Here the Holy Spirit's activity is seen as the unnamed servant who is set over the reapers. So all the work that is done in this field is the work of Boaz. It is done to his pleasure. And then his blessing is upon this field and those who labor in it. His peace is known there. And that's a lovely salutation that he gave when he came. And the response, of course, indicates something more than just a formality. There's a definite sense that God has truly blessed and God is blessing. And this is the man that God delights to bless. I think that thought is there. This is the man that God delights to honor. And then you have his voice heard in verse 8. And our brother Paisley, in his outline this morning, defined this chapter for us by the three questions that are found in it. The question of Boaz, first of all, concerning Ruth, whose damsel is this? And then the question of Ruth concerning Boaz, why have I found grace in thy sight? And then the question of Naomi regarding Ruth's work, where hast thou gleaned today? So I think those three questions do give us a wondrous view of this chapter. So the voice of Boaz is precious there in this field. His grace is known. It's grace to a stranger. And of course it results in her praise. She responds in praise to him. The sustenance of Boaz is a major part of this chapter. The provision that he has made. His possession is the field, his presence is known there, his pleasure is done there, his peace is enjoyed, his precepts are followed, his praise is very obviously given to him, rightly so. And now you have his provision. And the provision is seen in the water of refreshment in verse 9, which is usually the task of women. But here you had young men drawing water and bringing it. It's seen in the bread that is given in verse 14. It is seen in the wine provided, for the vinegar was a sour wine that was used. The parched corn of verse 14 and the handfuls of purpose of verse 16, which were not handfuls at all, but large bundles. We usually think of a handful as being something just that your hand will hold within it, in the palm of it, as you cup your hand. But the idea of the handfuls of purpose were actually sheaves of grain dropped for Ruth to glean among them. There was great provision there. His protection, of course, was known by Ruth in the field, and it was a place of sweet fellowship. There was a partaking together, and at the close of this lovely chapter, you have Naomi, who was not present. She shares too in the full provision of the field. And we can say a whole lot more. That's enough because our time is cut short now. And I think I will allow anything else we have to say to go along with the discussion of the various verses. So Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. This introduces us to a word that is found 9 times in the book of Ruth. Brother Paisley referred to it this morning. It is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Actually, that word is not found in verse 1 of chapter 2. The first time it is found is in verse 20 of chapter 2. But nevertheless, the word that is in verse 1 is a word that is like it, but it is not the same word. But the word that is found in verse 20 of chapter 2, and then 3 times in chapter 3, and 5 times in chapter 4, is the thought of the kinsman redeemer. And perhaps that is an excellent place for our brethren to begin the discussion now of chapter 2.
Remember right in saying brother, to begin with, the kinsman, there are four points in thinking of the Lord as the kinsman, or Boaz as the kinsman, that would present the Savior to us. First of all, his birth, what he became in Hebrews 2, that he quotes, became. The kinsman must be near of flesh. He must be one. And then the Redeemer, what he accomplished, the price that he paid. We never learn here the price that Boaz paid for the field. It's undisclosed, but the price was his blood. And then the kinsman was to be the bridegroom, would remind us of his coming to the earth. And finally was the vindicator. I know that my vindicator, my kinsman redeemer liveth. So we have got his birth, his death and resurrection, his coming for his bride in figure, and he's coming as the avenger of Israel in a day to come.
The fitness of the kinsman redeemer is most instructive to us. There were actually three things about him, and I don't want to steal from my two brethren tomorrow, but there's one point that I have to lift. The first truth, not of yours. The first truth is, of course, that he must be a man of wealth. It would hardly be possible for him to be a redeemer unless he was a man of wealth. So to be a man of wealth is a necessity to be a kinsman redeemer. The second thing, of course, is that he must truly be kinsman, as our brother has just said. And the third thing is, he must be willing to be marred if necessary. Because that's what you have about that other man who was not willing to mar his own inheritance. So, actually what you have in the great truth of the kinsman is, to bring it down to us in our own experience, you have ruined, guilty man that has forfeited his inheritance, that has lost all the blessing that God ever intended should be poured out upon him, and even lost his place of dominion in the creation that God gave him to rule over. And you have, of course, the fact that redemption is necessary. And if that redemption is necessary, God himself must be the Redeemer. To perform that, he had to link himself to our fallen race. And the incarnation, of course, is a tremendous truth here. And that's why you have Bethlehem so often mentioned, the virgin birth, the coming into the world of the kinsman redeemer, partaking of flesh and blood. And Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, of course, was not linked to Elimelech's bankruptcy. That's good to see. We learn in this that he was separate from sinners. We learn in this that the Lord Jesus did not come under our debt. He voluntarily assumed our debt. So in the mighty man of wealth, or the mighty man of valor, for that's the way it is translated at other times, instead of a man of wealth, it is translated the mighty man of valor, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus.
How wonderful it is, too, to see that when you transfer it or think of it as a picture of the Lord Jesus, that a mighty man of wealth, yet you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor. And then Matthew 13, he sold all that he had. Now that couldn't be said of Boaz, but in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sold all that he had that he might purchase that pearl, a great price, and also purchase the field, which is the world, that he ultimately might bring it in harmony with the purposes of God, really.
So there are lessons to learn from the likenesses, but there are lessons to learn from the differences, that's too, because he never was impoverished, as far as we know, but our Lord Jesus came into poverty.
One thing that is outstanding in this chapter, brother, is the mention of his name. The mention of his name shall bow our hearts to worship thee. And this is the seventh name in the book. The name of the man is Boaz. Now, when you read the chapter, you see the value of the name is in it as well in the assembly. It's the place of the value of his name. You see, when he came into the field and she looked upon him, she would ask the maiden, who is it? Then she came home. She lingered over the sweet name. In verse 19, she said, the man's name is Boaz. That name was precious to Ruth. Sweetest name on earth. the place of the name brother.
Very good.
Right?
Excellent.
Yeah. When you think of the Redeemer, I was just thinking, it's in chapter 1 there that he presents himself as the I Am that visited the people with bread. Well, a Redeemer had to be willing. And for that very purpose, the Lord Jesus came. The Boaz was there, but the Lord Jesus says, I am come to do thy will, O God. So he came with the express purpose as the I Am to redeem, with that express purpose. And he did visit, but as man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest, come to the side of. To reinforce that, Hebrews 2, he didn't take hold. I wish young people would get that. He didn't take hold of the nature of angels. That is, he didn't come to rescue angels. There's no salvation for that. But he came with the express purpose of rescuing mankind because he became a partaker of flesh and blood, the seed of Abraham. And so he came with that very express purpose.
Has the idea of the kinsman in Hebrews 2 primarily the idea of incarnation and not God's investment?
Hebrews chapter 2 is incarnation, without any question.
I suppose we've got to learn not only to distinguish things that differ, but to distinguish things that are similar or appear to be similar. I suppose there's a difference between incarnation and virgin birth. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. Isn't that right?
Incarnation is incarno, which means in flesh, isn't it? The word became flesh.
It's a voluntary action.
Voluntary action.
It's not so much the means by which he came, but the fact that he took upon himself humanity. Isn't that right?
And I do believe that in understanding the truth of the kinsman, we must understand that he was very man. That his humanity was a true humanity. And while there are mysteries about it that are far beyond my little comprehension, yet I thoroughly accept the fact that the Lord Jesus did not merely come into a body to inhabit it.
Okay.
But that he truly took human nature apart from sin. And therefore, in that blessed person, you have the one who is truly human, and yet who is truly God. And in no way should we ever try to put together what God has not put together. God made that union. It was not a blending. I know you can get into difficulty even in using words, but it was not a blending of two natures.
No.
It was two distinct natures in one blessed person. But what he was as God in no way restricted him in his true humanity. He was truly man. Apart from sin, that is the distinction between the Lord Jesus and us. He was apart from sinners and he was apart from sin. In a sense in which Boaz was apart altogether from the debt that was owing in the family of Elimelech.
Would it not be that in hypostatic union, the union of hypostatic union, the union, the presence of two natures in one person, that the difficulty is that we'll divide the person?
Yeah, well, great error.
Is that where the error is coming in?
A great error, brother, that he is the God-man.
You see, I'm not too happy.
That expression, brother.
I don't like the expression. You see, if you're not taught, people might think that he was part God and part man and half God and half man. That's not true. He was totally and fully God and he was totally and really man. And has not the error of the fact of whether he could sin or not come in from the fact that they're trying to separate his humanity from his deity and he can't do that?
Yes, these boys that are teaching that are actually making the statement that his deity would not allow his humanity to sin. But his humanity was sinless humanity, and more than that, it was holy.
I don't believe in any limitation. You know, when I wrote in Mark's Gospel, I made that clear that no man knoweth the hour, but the Father, neither the Son. There's no, the best commentators that we have read limit the person of the Lord and his knowledge on that statement of Mark 13.
They're not good commentators, brother.
They're accepted, shall we say.
I know what you mean.
Yeah. Accepted commentaries will tell you that he was limited. I think we must discern the persons of the Trinity when we think of Mark 13.
No man knoweth the Son, save the Father. Good. Period. Only God can completely understand the union of two natures, the existence of two natures in one person. Now, it's beyond this. And there's always a difficulty, isn't it? We try to express it. For instance, they'll say, as God, he raised Lazarus, as man he wept. As God, he stilled the storm, as man he slept in the boat. We can understand the limitations of our intellect, but we must never divide the person.
He had a human spirit, and he had a human soul, and he had a human body. According to my soul is troubled, his spirit was troubled, and he gave us body.
So Matthew and Luke would bring before you the virgin birth, but John brings before you the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
So outwardly we only see the tabernacle in its drab effect, but inwardly is the gold and silver. But it's not the Lord dwelling in a body.
No, I think I was glad that was mentioned. It's just not God walking about in a body.
In fact, there are many believers, staggering to think of this, but there are many believers even among us who seem to take from the passage in Hebrews 10, a body has thou prepared me, that some way or other God prepared this body, and at a certain point after the preparation of that body, the Lord came into that body.
Right.
Now, brethren and sisters, that is error. That is error. The Lord Jesus did not merely take a body. He became flesh. And it was the same flesh that the children were partakers of.
And Romans 8 might help us, brother, in that God sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin for a sin offering. So that outwardly, if the Lord appeared, there was nothing outstanding about him in his humanity physically. We don't know the color of his eyes or his stature or whether he was large or small. It's the moral loveliness that's mentioned. But he was in the likeness of the flesh of sin, sin apart in his nature.
And in dealing with such holy subjects regarding the person of the Lord Jesus, his human and his divine nature, the safest ground is that we stick with the exact language that the Holy Spirit uses regarding those great mysteries and do not try to paraphrase them or to explain them. Because in our explanation of profound mysteries, we are only going to confound them and perhaps give error in relation to them rather than just repeating what the Scripture says about him.
That's good to note that while in the New Testament we have mysteries, which simply mean that which wasn't revealed in the old, now revealed in the new, the church is the body and so on. But when it comes in Timothy and says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, doesn't say great was and now is revealed. Great is. So that none of us can fathom the depths of that mystery. And we should just stick, as we were just exhorted, which we were always taught, right to the language of Scripture. And in reference to this, I would say this to young and all of us together. In our worship, don't introduce a language foreign to the Scriptures concerning the person of Christ. Stick right to what the Scripture says.
Would I be right, brother, in saying that hypostatic union is restricted to one person of the Godhead? You know, I'm thinking of that Scripture as just quoted. He who was manifested in the flesh. The Father never had hypostatic union, or the Holy Spirit, we speak reverently. Only one person has hypostatic union, and that is the Son.
And he's unique.
He's unique in that.
Now, you were saying this is the only illustration in Luke. So there's only one illustration, and the person himself in Hebrews 2 is unique. There's nobody else like him.
I was in reference to here now. I'm not trying to push, but I think it would be, and I just caught this in my own mind. Is this what gives character to this field that you're picturing as an assemblage? The person gives character to it, so that if someone wonders now, why is there so much about this unique person that's pictured by Boaz as the Redeemer? That's what gives character, and our brother Paisley mentioned the name Boaz. That's what gives character to the assembly. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. And that's why we should be in no other place. But I'm not going to go on in the chapter. But that's how it starts out. Redemption. That's what makes up the first, they that gladly receive the word. The first candidates come near.
Actually, the mighty man of wealth
the statement has more to do with his character than with his possessions. This is the character of this man. And his name means probably in whom is strength. And the remarkable thing is that there is not a blot on his character. He is one of those lovely pictures in the Word of God that the Spirit of God has not chosen to say one derogatory word about. He's just a lovely picture. And no doubt the Spirit of God was carefully guarding the uniqueness of the character of the Son of God when he described this man for us.
Isn't that true of Ruth herself as well? She's one of those women against whom no word is spoken. See, the other woman in that genealogy, you take Rahab and Tamar, there's evil there. But with Ruth, there's that purity about her, even as a Moabitess. That here we're looking, if we can apply the picture, and we write an application, we have Christ and his church. The beauty of the bride, the perfection of the bridegroom, the perfection of the bride, making application here.
That's what we are doing now. All will understand this. We are not telling you that this is the interpretation of Ruth chapter 2, because you do not have such truth taught until you come to the New Testament. But in a very practical sense now, there are lessons for us here, and why not benefit from them?
Yes.
Because I can see, first of all, in Ruth, there was a consciousness of the Word of God in her. She was conscious of what the Word of God taught. About what? About the corners of fields, about widows gleaning, about those who were obeying the Word of God, leaving those corners and leaving those gleanings for the poor and the widow. She knew that, and she acted in the good of it. And that's the force of her words. In whose sight I shall find grace. I question very much if, like so many other points of the law, I question if it was carried out in detail by many of those who worked the land in Israel. But it was carried out by Boaz. The corners of the field were left for the poor and the widows.
So you're drawing attention to how quickly she assimilated the Word of God, the law of God, and was quite prepared under the instruction now and only later to carry it out.
Yes.
Can you get the idea that we should quickly arrive at a knowledge of the Scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we've heard about this unnamed servant. You'll be speaking about it later on. The Holy Spirit. And I have thought about the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ruth. Before we meet the unnamed servant who has understood and control of the arrangements of the field for Boaz as administrator, we have an unknown influence, an unmentioned influence that guided her. Because here was a woman that had an exercise to get to a place where the Word of God could be carried out, and there was an influence that led her, and I believe it was the influence of the Holy Spirit that's inside here.
Yes.
Brought her. For the feet, for her who are feet.
What our brother is referring to is the middle of verse 3, her half. If you have a revised version, you'll see in the margin of the revised version it says, or perhaps the margin of the Oxford or the regular Bible might say, her half happened to light on a part of the field, a portion of the field belonging to Boaz. I think this is most touching. Here's a young woman coming in the early morning in all her poverty. And in that young woman, the divine plan for the Redeemer is being worked out. That's a very touching thing, you know, that God so arranged it.
Divine guidance, isn't it?
Oh, it's it. Yes, it's the control of God over an exercised heart. Even though she may not have entered into it, oftentimes people say, well, what did she understand about all this? I can't tell you. All I know is that God was guiding her.
A single eye and a simplicity of heart.
Yes.
And God will guide you.
She had put her trust in, under the wings of Jehovah, hadn't she? And he was guiding her to the place where she would be in contact with the man himself.
So the divine plan for the coming Redeemer was involved in this little event. It wasn't a big event. In fact, the whole story is still very simple. But yet it teaches us again the great lesson that God moves in very simple things. So, carry out his eternal purpose.
It's nice to know that you were saying that she was receptive to the Word of God. And being receptive to the Word of God, she found herself in the field of Boaz, the Redeemer. And I believe that anyone that's receptive to the word of God to follow the man with the pitcher of water and find themselves in the right place. I really believe that.
What she was literally doing was obeying Leviticus 19. The word of God had influence on her, and in carrying out what she knew, she found herself in the will of God. And that's what we'll find.
You're referring to Leviticus 19. Interestingly, God's provision in leaving the fields for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, it's emphatically for the stranger. Five times it's a stranger. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, and then Deuteronomy 24. Three times we read for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. So it's emphatically for the stranger, and she come under that.
She could also come under the widow.
Right, right.
Nevertheless, she was a stranger.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And taking the picture of the assembly when Ruth came to the area, there was activity there already. The young men were working. Nice to notice that in a local assembly activity.
Yes. Wouldn't it be good to draw attention, Brother Crawford, to the administration in the field?
Would indeed. I would see in this actually three things. I see there's a pattern of service here. Ruth recognizes the privilege of service, and she recognizes her own place in that service, which is most important to us in an assembly.
I was thinking of the administration of Boaz, supreme and recognized, the unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, the reapers, those who are producing and providing food, and the gleaners coming in to get the good of it.
That's what I had in mind when I said about her knowing her place in that service. I was thinking of the great revival under Hezekiah and those singers and priests all standing in their place. Or under Josiah, the same statement is made.
Yes.
Each stood in their place. Mm-hmm. And that's a tremendous thing to understand in an assembly.
That's right.
The unnamed servant picture of the Holy Spirit, and I think we could also apply it to the government that we see. We don't see the Holy Spirit in government, but he reveals government administration through elder brethren. And I look on this unnamed servant here in his activity administrating the field as those who are entrusted with the government of the assembly. For instance, if I came to an assembly and said to an elder, what damsel is this? Many of them would tell me, we don't know, they don't know where they live, they don't know anything about their conversion, they know nothing about their reception, their continuance. And we have an example here of true oversight. This man knew where she came from, what she did, all of her past, everything was known about her. So overseers should understand and know the sheep. Is that a lesson?
It is. And there is a servant set over the reapers. What a blessed truth that is. I often think of the Lord standing on the shore that night. I know the subject was fishing and not harvesting, but the Lord standing on the shore and speaking to the disciples there in the boat. And those seasoned fishermen, they might have answered, if we can't catch fish in this lake, no one else can tell us where to catch them. They didn't do that at all. He stood there and he was the guide of the fishermen. And in the same sense here, you have an unnamed servant over the reapers, and he's guiding them. And in their service, they are under his control. And I would relate that to the assembly. We profess to be the people who believe in the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God in all our activity, not only in our priesthood in the assembly, but in the functioning of the gifts. And we believe that the Holy Spirit of God guides us in our service, in our testimony outwardly toward the world, and we are dependent upon His power and upon His leading in all our activities. I hope we fully understand and appreciate the activity of the Holy Spirit in an assembly. It's a very important activity. Brother Casey's been giving a little word about his book on Mark. So I will tell you that there is a book upstairs on the assembly which has just been bound this week. And one of the major subjects in that book is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the local assembly.
Well, we should all buy that book today.
You won't get out.
Sold out. Don't come and put your order in.
There's no book on Mark either. He's sending me one free.
You're both sold out.
I'm giving one free with his autograph.
In that the Lord, not be, but the Lord is with you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the assembly, really? It's like the Lord himself saying, I'll be with you, so he's saying the Lord with you. And then they coming back and say, the Lord bless thee. You know, when you come now, yeah, I might be, if I'm stretching this a bit, bring me back in, but if I remember of the priesthood, it had the privilege to bless men and go in and bless God, too. The blessing twofold. And so here it is. And I would challenge anyone outside of the local assembly to find out where the truth of the priesthood of all believers is practiced, where we can go in and bless and come out and bless as such in the local assembly. And it's a beautiful picture as the way I see it. And then the reapers really can see the Lord of the harvest that you were saying on the shore, as he says also in the Gospel of John, the fields are white, ready to harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And he sends out the laborers. He's over the reapers.
Mm-hmm. Now, you indicated that we're only making application, but it's not primarily interpretation. In it, you indicated Boaz as a type of Christ and the unnamed servant as a type of the Spirit. It would be quite an order, wouldn't it, despite the fact that we're only applying it, that the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God will converse with each other concerning administration and working out of local assembly testimony.
Yes. They converse together about the attitude of the unconverted. In Luke 14, you know, where it said the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and they conversed about the attitude of man. Same in the fig tree.
What I'm trying to show our topic is this, that while this is an application, it's based on doctrine in the New Testament.
That's very important, brother. We couldn't be seeing any of this had we not New Testament truth to guide us.
So that it's not a matter of imagination.
No, no.
But there is converse between divine persons in relation to assembly history.
I think if we take 1 Corinthians 3, your God's told thee would be a sufficient ground to liken it to an assembly. Yes. Divine persons are interested. I think they're more interested in that than anything else that's in this old world today.
Brother Oliver, I'm wondering, just as we move into it, can we appreciate the attitude of Ruth as we see her here in this chapter? And there's a contrast between her position here and her position in chapter 1. We've been looking at chapter 1, and we see her statements there as the evidence of life that existed. And now as we come into chapter 2 here, 3 times over she says, let me, let me, let me. And you mentioned to us the fact that she had a knowledge of the Word of God. She had a desire to fulfill the Word of God. She recognized her responsibility, and that's important in relation to association with the assembly. But she appealed first to Naomi for fellowship in relation to her activity. Let me go. She appealed to the reapers there for fellowship again in relation to her participation in the field. And then she appeals to Boaz again there as he unfolds to her, let me find favor in thy sight. But isn't it important, the attitude, what we're going to benefit and what we're going to enjoy and glean is going to have a big bearing on what our attitude is and how we approach our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Was the devotion to Naomi that also activated her movement? John 10, they shall go in and out and find pasture. She saw the need of gathering food for herself and her mother-in-law. That's really brought her to the feed. She wants to go somewhere where she can be nourished. You know, in the religious world, there's entertainment. But in the assembly, there should be nourishment. And the great attraction to the godly is the presence of the person of Boaz. I like that. Behold, he came from Bethlehem. The presence and food. The presence and food in the assembly.
I have tried to emphasize the importance of that statement in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came. I mentioned at the beginning that it's the thought of his arrival and his presence there. To emphasize the importance of that, just try to think of this whole scene with Boaz absent. And you lose it all. Without Boaz, there is nothing.
Now I know that Ruth is the one that the Spirit of God is describing to us. But it's Ruth's relationship to Boaz, right from the very beginning. And although that relationship is going to be greatly enhanced, and of course is going to become a vital union, yet here there's already a deep appreciation.
Have you behind your mind, you keep it coming over, Brother Crawford, this question of presence, have you presence, etc., and coming, have you idea of the Tarousia?
Yes, I do have that in mind as well.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I would suggest, of course, the meaning of the whole idea of the presence of the Lord is that what we have now is a foretaste of that. Because there are two expressions in the New Testament, in Hebrews 10 and 25 and in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. The 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 passage says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him. And that expression is the thought of a center, and of being gathered around the center. He's the attraction, and we're gathered around Him. And that's going to happen in the air. Hebrews 10 and 25 uses the identical same word, the only other time it's used in the entire New Testament. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together is the same idea of a center and a gathering around that center. So what we will experience in the air, literally, we can experience spiritually now, when the Lord deigns to take His place in the midst of His own, and we are literally gathered around Him.
Wouldn't this encourage the least and lowest of us to applying the thing again, that divine persons took notice of her and conversed about her, despite the fact that she was just a newcomer in every way?
She hoped only to be tolerated.
Exactly.
And here she is brought in not only to the field, but finally to even to the family.
Brother, you have, on what you're saying, would I be right in taking it a step further? Mention has been made that there's a millennial picture in chapter 2. Now, I'm not interested in taking us into that so much as to point out the thought that you have expressed, that the assembly anticipates an order that is going to be seen in a millennial earth.
Right.
The assembly has house of God character that is going to be affected when the Lord is reigning in this world. So that there are principles that are operating, that are going to operate in the coming kingdom, and there's only one place on earth that has a mandate from God to carry out those principles in its testimony, and that is God's field.
And there is a suggestion here of the boundary stones in the field too. This was not just a piece of land which was unrecognizable as belonging to Boaz, but it was a piece of land that was literally marked out as his, not with fences, but with boundary stones. To show that this was the allotment that belonged to Boaz. Now that's a very precious thing, because you see, to understand that, you'll get a picture now of what an assembly truly is. It is something the Lord has claimed. It is something that He calls His own. It is a place where He Himself meets with His own. And His work is done there. And His presence is appreciated. So, you have something more than just an Old Testament story. You really do have a beautiful picture.
Brother Crawford, in your first likeness of the field of Boaz to an assembly, you pointed out it was the field of Boaz, his possession. Is there a special reason why you chose Church of God rather than Churches of Christ? We have Romans 16, verse 16.
Yes, brother, there was. I would take it that the Church of God is actually the thought of the one who possesses it. It is his. I think the thought of the Churches of Christ is the thought of testimony to Christ. But I thought that the thought of the Church of God, the same as the building of God, a temple of God, a field of God, you have something that very particularly belongs to God. It is his.
So you have ownership and authority.
That's
ownership and authority.
Yes, good, Brother Cross, a house of God. See, there's the thought of the authority there, the house of rule, the place of order.
And it's representation.
It represents
the Godhead. I was indicating the other night there that we need to grasp this, that we're not here. You're not the Brethren's Church in the locality. God would lift you above denominationalism and sectarianism. We're not here to represent any ism. We're here to represent the Godhead. And I think that's our dignity and glory.
1 Corinthians 10, Paul looked out on Corinth. I know that this has been called the division of the world. I don't believe that at all. I believe he's not dividing the world into three groups, Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. But he's looking locally at Corinth conditions. There's the Jew in his idol's temple, or the Jew in his synagogue and the idol's temple. But there in the midst is that which belongs to God, an assembly of God. A Church of God is always a local assembly that's in view. And these writers, you know, even early exclusives, many of them, and we owe a lot to them, they never differentiated between Church of God and the Church's body. You know, they...
Any time they did not, brother. In fact,
I see that.
I think if you were to go through all that was written in a former day, the only way I can explain that is that they didn't have some of the later difficulties to come back. And truth is really beaten out on the anvil of controversy. So where you have certain things attacked, it isn't always bad that they are attacked. Because it drives us to the Word of God and makes us give a restatement of truth in a clearer, more concise way, perhaps more fitting to the needs of our time.
We were taught Jew, Gentile, Church, and God was the equal division of the world. I had to unlearn that. Can't be. And so buy our brother's book, let us put a commercial in it. I know you'll be clear in that.
Well, that's the reason for
it. I gather you've written a book, brother.
I gather.
And it'll cost you, I don't know, many dollars.
Really?
A measure and link with them, he might give you one.
What is the...
The Gathering to the Name.
Gathering onto His Name.
Yes, a valuable book, bro.
You look at Acts 20 here, Brother Crawford, there's the local assembly, there's Paul, he says, which he bought with the blood of his own. You know that?
Yes.
His own son, isn't
it,
bro?
Yes.
His own son.
Yes.
How could we look at that, see the words of Boaz?
Before we leave that, they should buy Brother Hunter's book in Galatians. I must say publicly, brother, what I've said privately to my brother. I really appreciate your labor. And that, it's the most, to me, it's the most difficult epistle in the New Testament. It's the Galatian epistle.
He's writing one of the First Corinthians as well.
Is he?
Yes.
When will he do it?
He's written,
but
I think
you're
in the process.
He's got a prolific mind. Let us go on to perfection.
Where were we?
The reason
even I'm mentioning this type of thing is that anything that is done in that way today is done as a labor of love, and it is a labor, and it is done for the help of God's people, and it is done with a real sense of need in mind. And there is a tremendous need today.
Well, I could never have got mine done only for Brother Crawford's encouragement. We were having meetings together, and I sat in a little room, and he did all the visiting. But it took 8 hours a day, 6 and 7 and 8 hours a day for many, many months, brother. For me, I don't know, you're able maybe to do things quicker. So it's a lot of labor in these writings, and we appreciate the brother reading. Go ahead.
By the way, I'm sorry for
all these are right now.
No, you mentioned that Ruth was brought into all the blessings of the field. It wasn't an occasional visit. It's not occasional fellowship.
No, and that's what we want to look at now, because when Boaz speaks to her in verse 8, "Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Go thou after them." Now I see this as being something that Ruth accepted. As she did accept her position of poverty with great humility. Now you see, Ruth could have reacted, he's putting restraints on me here. He's narrowing me in. He's closing me up. He's refusing to let me move at all. I need some liberty to move. That's not the way she saw it at all. She saw it as high privilege. And it caused her to fall at his feet to acknowledge his grace.
Yes, dear. I thought you were finished. Sorry. What kept her in, what got her to the field to begin with? Now, I know it says her hap was, but in a practical sense, what has been alluded to already was, here was a man that is carrying out the word of God. He's got, there's something in his field to be gleaned. The corners are left there and so on. A man carrying out the word of God brought her to that field, and she was there because God's word was being carried out. It was food for her. What kept her there was her affections for Boaz. I thought in light of what you're saying there of the expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not straightened in me, but you're straightened in your own self. That is, it's not the confinement of the assembly that's in view here so much as it would be a heart restricted from appreciating Boaz that would want to go elsewhere.
That is the great truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 6,
yeah.
Of course. Because the thought was that in our minds oftentimes that this is a narrowing thing. This is a restrictive thing. Actually, it was an enlargement of heart. It was a greater appreciation of the one who had come to the field.
He wanted to be all to her. He wanted opportunity to provide all that she needed.
But once that is there, verses 8 and 9, the limitation, so to speak, guarantees protection and it guarantees refreshment. I have commanded the young men not to touch thee and drink.
Do you see her in three places here? First of all, working in the field. I see that, her activity in the field from morning until now. And then we see her resting in the tent. There's a tent in the field where she rested. And then we see her finally sitting, shall I say, at his table. So we have service, communion, and fellowship. All things that we have in the assembly.
We want to know the purity of the field also.
Yes, lest you're speaking of the young men and not to take advantage of them. And this is the First Timothy.
Did you have something else in mind?
I was thinking there wasn't a mixed harvest.
Yes, I see.
Uh-huh. First Timothy speaks of the purity between young man and sisters and the bee.
I think we should say something very plainly and simply. We are likening this to an assembly. We are drawing our assembly teaching from the New Testament. And I am one of those who believe very strongly that the assembly is not just a good place where the Word of God is carried out a little more correctly than it is in denominations. I personally believe that denominations are wrong. And I believe that the assembly is not just a good place to be. It is the only place. There is nothing else. Now, I say that not just because I'm explaining it. I'm not able to do that because that would take me very much longer than any time we have here. But from what we know of New Testament truth, we believe that God only recognizes in testimony a company of his people gathered onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon his Spirit, guided by his word, ruled by godly elders, blessed by divinely given gifts, allowing the full functioning of the priesthood of believers. God only recognizes a company whose soul gathers. There isn't anything else in the New Testament. Please understand that. Do not interpret the New Testament in the light of our conditions.
Right.
Our conditions are very bad. And we have believers, true believers, godly believers, people who could put us to shame in some regards, who are not in assemblies. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. As far as what we can see in the Word of God, God recognizes one gathering center, his own blessed Son, and one testimony to his name, not an aggregate of assemblies, not a confederation of various companies of believers around the world, but one assembly in one locality is God's testimony, and it's the only thing there is in the New Testament. There is nothing else.
It never was God's mind to have many things in one place. God's mind is one thing in many places.
Yes.
That's your idea, good. Isn't it?
That's the idea.
That's the idea.
That's the idea. So the words do apply. I know that maybe these words have come at times from men who were saying this without laying a foundation of doctrine and teaching, and perhaps they are spoken sometimes a wrong spirit and all that. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, these words do apply. And the words of Boaz to Ruth should be speaking to your heart and to mine. Abide here. Let thine eyes rest upon this field.
You don't interpret the New Testament in the light of conditions around. In your New Testament, there were no denominations to come out of, and there were no denominations to go to. God is just one thing.
That's right. That's the way I see it.
The names in the scriptures always speak of devotion to his person. Isn't that right? So, the example that he gave to Ruth was, the other maidens in the field, abide by my maidens. Isn't that what it is in verse 8? Abide here fast by my maidens. The devoted ones in the field will always be there. Years ago in Ireland there, brother, they had a campaign up in the Baptist church, and a brother said to me, a Baptist brother, he said, why don't you come up, he said, there's quite a few brethren up there at the meetings. Well, I said, I'll ask you a question. I said, was Mr. Love there? Old William Love, you know. Well, he says, he's one of the real brethren. They don't expect to see those who have learned the simple truths that we appreciate being associated with them. They don't expect us to be there, brother.
I think it's important to say, we've said it before, that there are genuine Christians out there. Yes. You believe that, and I think no one would disagree. And also that some are preaching the gospel, like someone asked me. We just had a campaign by Mr. Graham in our city, and some asked about, why not go, okay? It's an open, free auditorium to listen. And the principle that our brother said is true, let them alone. Now, we can pray, and we can pray for the Word of God and the gospel. In reference to that, we might be wise to pray at home, lest anyone think we're in fellowship. But it would be wisdom in that case. I just would advise that it be prayed for at home, privately, that God bless his word. But this injunction, glean in no other field, is in the New Testament, which, as our brother Hunter said and others, there's nothing else. So that while we leave them alone, and I don't think it enhances our position, shall I say, or our company, to speak evil of them. I really don't. I don't think that anyone is doing right, personally, to speak evil of them when the Lord said, leave them alone. We forbade them. No, leave them alone. Just, in other words, you don't like paraphrasing, but mind your own business and do your own business. And so we should stick to the field and find our fellowship with the maidens with maidens, young men, and they're sufficient in God's assembly. And if some young people say, well, you know, we're not just getting... Well, dig in a little bit, because our brother Hunter said in Harford, and I agree, if you point the finger at your own assembly, remember, you're part of it. And you must point your finger at yourself. You have to. So we must get in there. I'm sure that Ruth is an example of one that gleaned, that beat it out, and took it home. And she took... When she beat it out, she threw the chaff out. And sometimes when we go home, unfortunately, we'll take the chaff and say, you know, there was a, and just the thing that's meaningless, we'll make the most out of it. When there's so many, like this morning, there were so many golden nuggets in the opening, and so many now, that's what we should try to bring home and share with others as well. That's important.
That's a tragedy, brother, yep. when we as believers listening to ministry go home to talk about the personality or the mannerisms of the man who spoke, or perhaps after the meeting our discussion is on things like of that nature, it has often been staggering to me that we can move from the place where we have sat under ministry that has been presenting to our hearts the person of the Lord Jesus and rise from such a gathering and talk about things that are so contrary and so far removed from the very ministry we've heard.
You're taking home the chat.
Yes. Naomi was at home here, wasn't she?
Mm-hmm.
Naomi was at home. And Ruth was listening to words that she had never heard before. Boaz said to her, go not to glean in another field. But Naomi already knew the truth that Ruth was learning in that field that day. Because in verse 22, Naomi says to her, the very language that Boaz had spoken to her, confirming the language of Boaz to her, that they meet thee not in any other field, that they go out with his maidens. So she was among the right companions, and she was in the right place. And she was in the place where the stranger could be satisfied.
Brother, when she came home, when she came home, she had three classes of food. First of all, there was that which she had gleaned herself. And then she had the handfuls that were let fall on purpose, which she picked up more easily. But after she had shown her mother-in-law the gleanings of the field, I like verse 18, perhaps we're jumping ahead, but it's only 10 minutes, isn't there? And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. When she had seen all that she had gleaned, she put her hand, I take it, in her gown or whatever she was wearing, and she brought out something and she said, here's something I got from his own hand, from Boaz himself. You know, he handed her this parched corn that went through the fire. It was a sweet morsel, and she had eaten what sufficed and left over, and she thought, when I go home, I'll give that. This is a sweet thing. I'm not going to act the mannerisms of the preacher and make fun of him. I'm going to give this sweet word that I have got to my old mother-in-law that can't come out. I have an old mother-in-law in Ireland. She loves you to visit her now. She told me in a letter you're going soon. She's going next year. But, you know, my mother-in-law, I write to her and tell her sweet things about the Lord. Now, this is what it is. There's older sisters and older brethren that can't get out. And we get a sweet word from the Lord. Himself, to carry it to them and say, here's some little thing to give you. It must have been sweet getting it from his own hand.
You also have the doctrine of progress and development, don't you? In the beginning of the chapter, you've just got merely the gleanings or the ears. And then you get the sheaves, and then they get the ephah. That's the whole bushel, 50 pounds. And then she shares the whole wealth, the doctrine of development. And first she's a gleaner of individual ears. And then she gleans these handful parts of the sheaves. And she becomes a professional gleaner, because she was elevated to the maidens that gleaned after the reapers.
But the sweetest little handful she had was the little she had kept that he had given her. Sitting at the table there in the meal, he brought her right beside him. You know, that's one thing we love about the assembly, that when we come, we sit around him. And whether we're newly come, or whether we've been there 40 years, or whether we teach, or whatever our position, or whatever rank we may have, or wealth, we sit around. I know that they sat there at Mimico, it didn't matter whether the seats were at the side, or back, or front, or everywhere. I still like a circle, brother. And not because the Lord is actually standing, but it seems as though we give him the central place, even in our physical gathering. I know it's not a physical circle. I know that, but it is nice to...
See, that's the Lord's principle of authority. The principle of authority is the Lord in the midst. And the reason that is God's perfect principle of authority is because you have a circle around the one who is in the midst. So each one has the same relationship to the Lord in the midst as each other. There is no such thing as putting one before another. But each has a relationship to the same relationship to the one who's in the midst.
So physically sitting around in a circle brings out that.
Yes,
we're
it does.
All,
it expresses
we're all together as one. But there's one that's here with us that we cannot see. And I hope we all believe in his personal presence. I'm a strong believer in that.
Not just present in the bread and the wine as an emblem of himself, but the Lord himself actually present. Mm. And there is no bread and wine on the table
here today.
At each gathering of the assembly, the Lord's presence is just as real. But let's look for a moment. We kind of passed down the chapter, and that is fine. The young men evidently gathered refreshing water for the laborers, which is a lovely thought. It'd be lovely to have something refreshing to give to the Lord's people when we come together, wouldn't it? It'd be lovely to have some...
the saints are refreshed by the...
Yes.
That's the idea.
Epaphras, a man who could put fresh heart into the people of God. Lovely truth. And these young men brought refreshment. But then, of course, you have Ruth falling on her face, bowed herself to the ground. Why have I found grace? There seems to be an emphasis there. Why me? Why have I found grace? That it should be me that has found grace in thy sight, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. So God's dealings with a stranger, of course, echo in our own hearts. And each of us have had this experience, amazed at the grace of God. Literally amazed. And then from that point, you have the lovely truth that Philip Morrow used when he named his book on Ruth, The Satisfied Stranger. She is truly satisfied now with the provision that he gives to her. The parched corn, by the way, was a part of the harvest. It was the barley harvest. It was part of the barley harvest. It wasn't something else he brought in that was strange to the harvest. I wonder if that's what you had in mind as brother back here. This was all in relation to the one harvest. And the parched corn was really sheaves that were taken fresh from the field and put beside the hot fire to burn away the husk. And then to parch the grain so that it would be fit to eat. And it was just suitable to laborers in the field. It was exactly what they needed. And of course we see in it a lovely illustration at least of our risen Lord ministering to his own. When you're first saved, you appreciate the death of Christ. And we should never reach a point in our experience where we have a less appreciation of it. It should grow constantly. But the more you're saved, the more you appreciate the risen Lord. The longer you know Christ, the more you appreciate the glories of his person, which are now displayed in heaven and will be displayed to the wondering multitudes in the coming day. So you get a better appreciation of what he ministered to the heart of this dear satisfied stranger.
Thou hast spoken to my heart.
Thou hast spoken to my heart.
Word. Yeah. Yeah. So that in the assembly, whatever experiences Christians may have, in other places, and I agree with our brethren that it's some of the reproach that early brethren brought upon them was not the reproach for Christ at all. They slandered other gatherings and denominations. Darby spent years in writing against others, and it's not profitable. We are occupied with what we have positively, not that we don't condemn error. But no matter what experiences they have, they know nothing of the sweetness that we enjoy when we're together around the blessed Lord. There's a way in which he reveals himself. He revealed himself on the road to the two on the road. He revealed himself to Mary. But there's a way in which he reveals himself in the upper room experience to the company that they were glad when they saw. There's a way in which we know in the assembly that other Christians, however they may be, have never known dear brother. That's what won my heart when I came and sat back and saw the gathering, the sweetness of these prayers.
I was going to raise that point and I thought maybe we got past it, but maybe we're back to it again. There came a point in this chapter where there was an attachment to that field formed with Ruth. It was an increasing appreciation of Boaz. For her to have gone to another field would have been to say, Boaz is not really sufficient. His provision is not enough for me. I want something beyond Boaz. Now, I'm just trying to open a little thought on the line of reception that maybe could be taken up in connection with this passage.
Our time has scarcely allowed, Brother Oliver, but that is an excellent suggestion. I would think that what you have here is a little bit like the servant of Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15, you have a man who could go out free. And there are three reasons why he will not go. Because he loveth thee. Because he loveth thine house. And because he is well with thee.
And I see that to be Ruth's experience. So she has come to love one that is the owner of the field. And she has loved now the place where he dwells. And she is well there.
That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 14, that God is in you, of a truth. When the one who is unlearned sees that truth,
that God is in you of a truth. That's good. Yeah, that's what really that man needed to see. And then that, he was unlearned. He was unlearned in the fact that he did not understand the presence of the Lord among his people. He was not merely unlearned in the tongue.
So that is a great principle that we're dealing with relative to reception. The believer grasping, this is the Lord's, this is his dwelling place, this is my place to dwell with him.
Because he is there.
If Boaz is taken out of this chapter, you've got a theme with corn or barley, good reapers, maidens, many things. But there's nothing for the heart. Nothing for the heart. The heart is one. Darby said, my heart is satisfied. That beautiful hymn. We must be satisfied. To remain in an assembly, there must be satisfaction.
Not satisfied with the maidens and not satisfied with the men. Not even satisfied with the food.
Now you've got the point. The satisfaction lies in him.
Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.
See, there's some brethren that we're more happy with than others. Let us be true. And some we can bear with and so on, so on. No one knows our heart. You know, what is in the heart. You only know the skin. And so with everyone, there is a deceitfulness and so on, isn't there, brother? But the best of brethren fail. And men go home to heaven. But when we get our eye upon the Lord in the midst, we're always satisfied with him.
Yeah. We should think, too, that when the letters were addressed to the different epistles, Colossians, and so on, they were addressed to a certain place. And I remember once, I think it was Brother Jim Smith, who used the illustration, that if the postmaster were delivering this to the church of Colossae, he would know exactly where to take it. There was a distinctiveness of all. And that should be the characteristic of the assembly. And that's why you're not going to another. There's something to be distinctive about the assembly gathered for the name of the Lord Jesus.
I just wanted to say one thing, brother. I mentioned further that assemblies are a protest against denominationalism. Let me explain what I mean by that. It is not that we have some kind of a vendetta against believers who are found in those systems. What we do have is a conviction that those systems are wrong. That all their organization and all their great hierarchy, the whole thing is wrong. And the only thing that we can find in the New Testament is where two or three are gathered together onto my name, there am I in this thing.
It's not the people, but it's the principle.
But there should be, brother, I think they should be emphasized, there should be sympathy in the assembly for young believers. You know, believers, he encouraged her. You know, sometimes people come along to the assembly and there's no one to encourage them or give them a word of cheer.
Well, that's excellent truth, brother.
You know, brother, yeah. we need sympathy.
Leviticus 25, the kinsman redeemer was to be marked by sympathy and unselfishness.
And, you know, young people are here today would like to clap them on the back for coming. They could be many other places.
Right.
And encourage them. And look at the many lovely young men are here. Potential for God that is here. We want to encourage our young brethren and our young preachers.
Where are they?
We'd like to encourage the older there.
Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, brother.